verses 1 through 11. And if you're looking at the Bible under your pew, it's page 453. Okay. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
If you would remain and keep your Bibles open, we'll be looking at that text this morning as God's word to us. Every single year I learn a profound theological lesson from my children this time of the year. In our home, if yours is similar, the summertime is a special season because it's a season of fun, it's a season of vacation, it's a season of travel, maybe rest and vacation. It's in, for the Roy's home, it's a season where all of your dreams from the past winter are supposed to come true, because you've been cooped up and you're looking forward to summer. My children are no exception to that rule. My kids have had a dream for the past several months. Here's their dream. They have longed to go to the amusement park, such that they have asked me every single day for the past long winter, especially on the snowy days, hey, Dad, is today the day? Is it time yet to go? And, well, I am happy to announce that 2 weeks ago, we went. We fulfilled their dreams. And, you know, if you've gone to Dorney, it's like kid heaven. They have rides. They have food. It's a nice environment, and it's safe. And this happens just about every year after winter. Anticipation is high. Expectation is high, but the experience never matches the anticipation. Those days, even though it's funny to me, where we enjoy and we enter a place of abundant delight and happiness and blessing, those are the days that often end in the most tears, because it's time to go. And then there's a meltdown and everyone's hot and unhappy, and I spent money, so I'm unhappy. In a place of blessing, in a place of protection, yet the result is dissatisfaction. I say it's a profound theological lesson, because it's true of my children, but I find Christians also to be much like my kids. I find myself to be like that, and for Christians to actually be very, 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 very similar. Here's what I mean. Christians, blessed Christians, we tend to be protected Christians, but most of us struggle with being very, very dissatisfied Christians. There's something likely that even as you gather and you feel, well, kind of safe and secure and it's summer and yay and everything should be going well, likely there is somewhere in your heart where you're inclined to drift towards complaining, even today. Even today, which is where God's word meets us, I think, in just a profound, profound way. We just heard the words of Psalm 16. The Bible is very, very real in its treatment of disappointment and sadness and suffering. Yet simultaneously, if you read the words of the Bible, it holds out this thing called rock-solid Christian joy, a contentment that transcends earthly things. It's all over the pages of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, maybe you remember this passage, he says it this way, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." He says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound, and in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Apostle Paul says, "I've learned the secret. I'm content." Our passage this morning says a very, very similar thing, not in the words of the Apostle Paul, New Testament, but in the words of David, Old Testament. If you look back at it with me, if you just look over the page and perhaps keep your Bibles open to Psalm 16, those were written by David. And David could be likened to the Apostle Paul because he is someone who knew abundance and who knew need. Think about David. David is the king. David is the shepherd. David is calling the shots in the kingdom. On one hand, David is running for his life on the other. And the amazing thing I think about this psalm is I don't know which of those seasons he was in when he wrote this psalm. But regardless of the season, I want to highlight two big themes. If you look down the entire psalm, just have the whole thing, big picture, there are two threads that I think hold the psalm together. As a song of Israel, here's one. One theme is refuge. And the other theme is delight. Look, verse 1 has the word refuge. If you look at verse 8, just continue down the page. Verse 8 says, it talks about being not shaken. Verse 9 says, I dwell secure. So David is saying, on one hand, refuge. I have a refuge. Refuge is somewhere you go or something you teach yourself. Run into this thing so that you know that everything's going to be okay. That's a refuge. That's one of the main threads. On the other hand, there is this idea of delight. Verse 3 has the word delight. Verse 6, very similar concept of something being pleasant and beautiful. Look at verse 9, has rejoicing. Verse 10 has joy and pleasure. So those are the two threads that I'd say hold the psalm together, what the connection between them being that contentment. Contentment. Joy that transcends experience is having God as your refuge. Having God as the thing that you run to and that you train yourself to celebrate and to take delight in the most. That's what David seems to be doing. Refuge, delight are connected themes. And the way he exercises contentment is he trains his delights towards God. Friends, it's the same thing with us. If you look at your outlines, you'll see that David has a delight in the people of God. That's sort of the first movement of the song. If you look at verse 1, we could walk through it together. There's also an outline in your bulletin. Verse 1 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." Look at verse 3. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." Okay, notice that right after David declaring that he has no good apart from God, he talks about certain things, though, that he has delight in. Okay, so the song, he says, "I have no good apart from you." And then the song immediately says, "The saints in the land," another way to think of that is the community of God, the people of God, he says, "I take delight in them." It can seem contradictory. What's happening in this passage is David is not contradicting himself that he has no good apart from God. As a matter of fact, what's happening is he's making a contrast between, look, God's people in verse 3, who he calls excellent ones, and idolatrous people in verse 4, who he calls sorrowful ones. Did you notice the contrast? It's very, very deliberate. So when he thinks of delighting in God, taking contentment in God, having refuge in God, synonymous with that, very strangely, is delighting in the community and the people of God and the right practices of worship. It's very fascinating. Refuge in God is delighting in the people whom God has put in your life as the family and community of Christians in the local church. "As for the saints in the one, they are the glorious in the land. They are the glorious one is in whom is all my delight." And to substantiate that, here's the principle that he holds out in verse 4. Here it is. Idolatry always brings about sorrow. That's why. Idolatry always brings about sorrow. That's why it is right and good for you to delight in right worship of the Lord. Idolatry will always make you sad. Have you ever walked through a Las Vegas casino? Hotels in Las Vegas are designed like that, so you have to walk through the casino. And one of the fascinating things to me is not just or that people are throwing around a lot of money, or you could say throwing away a lot of money. I guess that's sad. One of the saddest things to me about looking at people who are addicted to gambling is the look on their face while they are doing it. It is often one of sorrow. Another 100,000 there. They're not even enjoying it. That's because idolatry, bowing the knee, worshiping and extolling something that is not God, always brings about sorrow. This, I would say, in our college ministry, in Disciple Makers, is one of the main draws to people becoming Christians. Because on a campus culture where idolatry is rampant, there are many people who have said, I am so sick of a secular lifestyle. I'm so sick of the sorrow that idolatry brings. One gal recently became a believer over on one of our schools. And this often happens, in that people become Christians, and then they start to wonder. They start to a little bit miss their old life. So this happened to us not long ago. A young woman became a believer out of a very, very worldly lifestyle. And she asked me, she asked our family, our ministry team, and my wife, hey, you know, sometimes I wonder, in a moment of weakness, she said, you know, Dave, Megan, wouldn't it be easier? Wouldn't it be easier if I just not cared anymore about being a Christian? In a moment of weakness, she wondered that. Like, she's essentially saying, now that I'm a Christian, I care about things like purity, like sexual purity. Wouldn't it be easier to just forget about it and just live however you want? And we often, you know, use a lot of words and say, no, it's worth it. You know, fight for joy, fight for purity. And we often give lectures and flow charts and have diagrams and say, don't do that, it's bad. And to try to give a convincing argument. I have found one of the most convincing arguments working with college students. I accidentally stumbled upon it. Here it is. One day we accidentally invited this gal over to our house. That was it. That was the strategy. That was when the lights went on, and I don't say that to uphold my home as a model of godliness. Please don't mishear me. It was just the first time where she showed up and actually saw people married to each other. And where she added up, wait a second, biblical marriage can equals joy. Obeying God's commandments and following what he has laid out. The commandments are not for my ill. Wait a minute. Lights went on. They are for my delight and blessing. And that was the time where she said, well, the only way I would have learned that is if I am in a community. Where she understood the joy that came not from idolatry, see the contrast, but from right worship and right practice, and took delight in that and walked upright as a result of it. In a way, that's what this psalm is saying. That's why David comes out the gate saying, do you know that there's a satisfaction that comes from being with God's people? Do you know it? Do you know that there's a delight and a joy that you should take in obedience to his commands, to being in this place and to come here, as unpopular as it is, to worship on the Lord's day, to hear the word preached, to participate and to delight in the sacraments? It's what you're made for. The alternative is idolatrous sorrow and contentment. If your heart is leaning towards complaining today, contentment means training yourself in that. It means teaching yourself to say, I want to prefer what God has said is right worship. I want to prefer the company of people who worship God. And I know it is difficult for some of us to actually identify with people like here and Christians as your family, because Christians are weird. And Christians do strange things. And, you know, Christians are not cool. There's no Christian music video is going to win any award anytime soon. Let's be honest. And maybe you long for pagan practice. Maybe you look and say, I just wish. Maybe wouldn't that be awesome? And here comes David. Friends, do not be deceived that idolatry can bring you joy. It will not. Don't take their names upon your lips. That's what he's saying. Don't bow down before the idols of this world. Rather, choose to say, I can't wait to go to church. Because, you know, there's something about being here and seeing how you all interact with each other and how you raise your kids and how what I think is a big deal and the other person can graciously challenge me, it helps me to love Jesus. That's how you nurture contentment. On the other hand, I might be so bold as to say that if you do not have a practice of regularly going to worship with God's people, then I know you struggle with contentment. I know there's a nagging in your heart to complain. David has a delight in the people of God, a delight in the community of God. That's his first thing. There's a second. Here's a second. Second thing, David moves from a delight in the people of God. Second point on your sheet is that he goes towards a delight in the portion of God. There's the people of God. He celebrates, trains his delight on that. There's a second thing. There's a portion of God, which he celebrates. Verse 5. Look where he goes next. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Okay, notice there are images that David now uses to talk about God as his refuge. Here are the images right out of verse 5. Portion, cup, lot, inheritance. And you could think he is merely being poetic. I think he is being poetic, but he is deriving that imagery from, well, the Old Testament, particularly from a season when Israel came in to inherit the Promised Land. That's where those images come from. So if you think back, okay, Old Testament history, here's what happened. God led the children of Israel into the Promised Land, and when they entered into the Promised Land, he, God, gave them things. As in, God gave them possessions. They got stuff. They got a portion. They had an allotment of land, and they had literal boundary lines. So think of it this way. A portion was literally assigned to the people of Israel. And David is alluding to that. And Numbers 18 talks about it. Here's one of the most disturbing verses in the Old Testament. It's about the allotment of land. Listen to Numbers 18. Very quickly, it says this. And the Lord said to Aaron, this is when they're allocating the land, you shall have no inheritance in their land. Neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. I think that's one of the most disturbing verses in the Bible. Because Old Testament history, here's what happens, side history lesson. Everybody who goes into the Promised Land gets land. So, tribe of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, Reuben, Asher, all the tribes, they get stuff, they get land. But the Levites, in Numbers 18, God said to Aaron, you guys don't get any land. You don't get any stuff because, quote, God is your portion. That's troubled me in Sunday school ever since I was a little kid. What a horrible thing for God to say to the tribe of Levi. Did they just get the short end of the stick? And in Psalm 16, David seems to be alluding to that. Do you see the imagery? And he takes it a step further and he says, God is my chosen portion and my cup. What is he saying? He's saying, wow, his relationship with God transcends the allotment of how much or how little he or anybody else around him has. That's his joy. That's his joy. And isn't that your struggle with contentment? Many people, think about it this way. Many people struggle when non-Christians prosper. They got all the good stuff, and they're getting ahead in life. Well, this psalm has that covered. Previously, he says, don't envy idolaters. But other people, and I think I'm in this category, I don't really struggle when non-Christians get ahead in life. I struggle when Christians prosper, and it's not me. That's my struggle. And honestly, this psalm has that covered as well. Because that complaint, that feeling in your soul of God, why are you not blessing me as much as them? David says, having the Lord as your portion is not bad. It doesn't mean God has forgotten you. It means God takes delight in you. And you train yourself in those times to say, what God has given me is pleasant and beautiful. God is my portion. The boundary lines are pleasant, where God has said, this is what you have and no more. It is for your good. That's a time to delight in God. I've realized with young people that there are certain things you can say that will immediately get cheering out of a crowd. Things like, no homework, there will be immediate cheering, right? Free food, those kinds of things. People will immediately burst into loud applause and you'll get a standing ovation. But here's one. Boundary lines. Boundaries. It never gets any joy. It never evokes feelings of delight. And David says, you're wrong. David says, boundaries are meant for you to look at and to train yourself to thank God for them. And he does that in Psalm 16. There are three I statements. You see, I printed it before you. I'll go through these quickly. These are as practical of spiritual discipline for this man and his training of contentment. He says, I say to the Lord, I bless the Lord, I have set the Lord. Do you see that? By way of application, that is his exhortation from his life as an example. I say to the Lord, I bless the Lord, I set the Lord. Bless the Lord. I used to think Thanksgiving would just leak out of me, you know, like the way I can just do things on autopilot, like button up my shirt in the morning. This morning, when you got ready for church, there were lots of things you just did without thinking about them. God has given you an ability to mindlessly do certain things so that you're not exhausted by the time you get to church, right? You can button your shirt without thinking about it. You can tie your shoelace. But there are other things that God has given you, another ability to set your mind on something, to fixate on something, almost to like borderline obsess about some things. Which is why you have trouble sleeping and you can't switch off thinking about that. And he's saying Thanksgiving is the second category. It's not an automatic function. He seems to have the fixate ability in his mind when he says, I say to the Lord, I bless the Lord, and I have set the Lord. Naturally, you are inclined to think that boundaries are a curse. And David says, boundaries are God's prescribed formula to keep you in the faith. God has custom tailored what I have to me. Look back at verse 6 and 7. Bless the Lord. He says, I need instruction more than I need possessions. And more than my circumstances changed, I need to have myself changed. Friends, train your mind to delight in boundaries. Say to the Lord, bless the Lord. Here's the third little to-do here that he seems to, I have set the Lord. That's a strange phrase. So David says, I bless the Lord. I say the right things about God. I bless the Lord. My heart chooses to rejoice in God. And he says, I have set the Lord. It's a funny thing to say. He's saying, I put God in front of me. I did an experiment a couple of weeks ago, which I think could help to illustrate this. I opened YouTube on my computer. Follow me for a second. YouTube is this internet thing that you can watch movies on if you don't know what YouTube is. But because I work with young people, I did an experiment. I opened YouTube, and when you do that, Google, who owns YouTube, makes suggestions to you as far as what you should watch. It guesses what it thinks you want to see on the internet, which is fascinating. So here was my experiment. I went and I wanted to see, what does YouTube think the average person wants to see? So I went and I deleted all the information stored in my web browser and cleared all my cache and cookies, or, you know, all the tech lingo, to say if I was just a neutral person, they don't know anything about me, I've deleted all, and I opened YouTube, what would be set before me? And I did, and here were the results of my disturbing experiment. I did that, I cleared everything, I opened YouTube, and I can summarize for you very easily all of the videos that the internet thinks an average person wants to watch. On one hand, I came up with absolutely dumb videos. Like, absolutely, just ridiculously dumb, stupid things. On one hand. On the other hand, sexually inappropriate videos. Both of those together. I guess you could summarize them both by saying entertainment. But it thinks, and it's not a plot on YouTube's part, by the way, this is the average of what is being submitted to them every single day by what people think everyone wants to see. So think about this. You're in a culture where everyone thinks that you want to literally set before you dumb things or inappropriate things. And David says, not me. David says here that human beings are not meant to be satisfied by that. Human beings are not wired to take joy in things that are sexual, in things that are dumb. Don't set those before you. Don't make a practice of mindlessly engaging with those things. He's saying human beings are meant to be awestruck by God himself. And to take delight and joy, to be captivated, to be enamored and deeply satisfied by God. So maybe you're here and you've been asking the Lord for something, or that you're deeply struggling with something, my question to you is, what do you set before yourself? What do you regularly put in front of your eyes that has everything to do with your battle for joy? Maybe it actually is YouTube, or maybe it's your smartphone. Could you do without your smartphone for the rest of the day? What a terrifying thought. I don't know if I could. And maybe that's why most of us struggle to find joy in the Lord. Again, if you are here, maybe you're single, you want to be married. Maybe you're married and you're like, oh, I wish I were single. I don't know. If there is something that your heart longs for, my application of this passage to you would be to legitimately follow the example of this man, of this godly man, saying, well, say to the Lord what you know is true. Bless the Lord. Declare and drift not towards thanklessness, but move deliberately towards thanksgiving. Say to the Lord, bless the Lord, and set the Lord. Today, on this Lord's Day, put things before your eyes. The eye is the lamp of the body that causes your soul to say, God is good. Say to the Lord, I bless the Lord, I have set the Lord. David delights in the people of God, in the portion of God. Last thing, which we'll close, is David has a delight in the presence of God. This is how our passage ends. He talks about the presence of God himself as most delightful. Verse 9, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our passage ends, very importantly, by David saying contentment is an issue for your whole being. He talks about his whole being. Flesh, verse 9. But soul, verse 10. So all of me in total, it's not just about stuff or my body having its needs or my person being satisfied, but the Bible's view of contentment is beyond inner peace or being okay with how much you have in life. It is that, but it is so much more. Refuge in God must consider your soul. It has to. Regularly thinking about your soul. Your soul is the you-ness of you, the part of you that lives on apart from your body. So you're not just a body, you're not just a spirit, you're an embodied spirit. And he says, most people in their wrestle for contentment think only about their bodies and they consult Oprah. But your soul, consider that you are going to die. And life is short and eternity is long. What about your soul? Have you thought about contentment, not just here, but contentment in eternity? To what do you look to make you content forevermore? And that's what David says. He says the answer is at the right hand of God, in your presence. That's what his joy and his delight is in. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter reflects on this psalm when he preaches his first sermon. And he says, Psalm 16 is talking about Jesus who secures our souls. You can read Acts chapter 2, but if you reread our last part about the presence of God, how can you long for the presence of God? Well, Jesus Christ did not see corruption. He is raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Jesus Christ is raised at the right hand of God. And in his presence right now, there is fullness of joy. So how can you be content not only in the people of God and the portion? That's very bodily. What about your soul? If you trust in Jesus Christ by faith, your destination is just like his. Friends, complaining hearts. May I remind you, if you are in Christ, you are not going to hell. Bless the Lord. If you trust in Jesus, your soul, the promise of this is that like the anointed one, like the Messiah, you will not see decay. And you will not be abandoned to hell, to Sheol. Rather, you are bound for the presence of God, where there is unspeakable pleasure Fullness of joy. That phrase means any joy that is here that can be imagined is a shadow compared to fullness of joy, real joy, the reality at the right hand of God. This is contentment. If you are here and you are in rebellion against God and there is overt sin and a rejection of what the scripture has said about your life, maybe you should be discontent. That's your soul saying you're not right with God. Turn to Christ, be restored, be forgiven, take delight in the presence of God himself. Friends, if you are here and you do trust in Christ, you've heard me say this before, but we are more certain to rise out of our graves than to rise out of our beds. So why would you ever complain? The people of God, train your delight. The portion of God, what God has assigned to you, train your delights. Set him before you. The presence of God, the destination that you are bound up in, train your delights. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for this picture of refuge. Thank you for this illustration, this song of joy and contentment. Would you forgive us? Would you forgive me for taking delight and setting before us on ourselves things that will not satisfy? God, I pray that if there are people here in your body that are attempting to be satisfied by idolatry, that you would wake them up with discontentment to have them repent and turn to you. Great God in heaven, we long to be with you, and we pray today we would find our hope and our joy in you and in your presence and in your promises. Thank you. We look to you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.